Let us go to the Lord in prayer,
then we'll look at the Word.
Our gracious Lord, thank you for the goodness of your Word, the solace and the strength, the comfort and the correcting. We need both, O Lord, in your Word and the adequacy of your Word alone, brought home by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit alone, are the only resources we need for all things in life and in practice. May your Spirit illuminate our minds and hearts and restrict my tongue so that all the words spoken would be to the glorification of our Father and the edification of your children. In Christ's name, amen. Any of you who know me know that I have the same irritabilities as all of you. I'm not a plastic, perfect person. I get really angry. You guys get angry? You ever get irked at things? Let me tell you something that irks me. And experts irk me. Do experts irk you? I don't mean real experts. I love real experts. But it's the ones that think they're experts. There's an old Yiddish proverb that says, if a man cuts his own hair, he has a fool for a barber. And I think about that often when I see, and I've never talked to Dave or any other physician about this, but I get sort of irritated when I see advertisements on television for prescription drugs. I'm not a medical doctor. What would give me the audacity for me to walk into the legitimate expert's office and tell him what he should prescribe to me? That level of arrogance just burns me up. Are you surrounded by experts? Just people that just know everything about everything, and you don't even have to ask them. Because most experts I know, also coupled with this sterling knowledge of all things related to life, also have this compulsion that they must share that expert testimony with anyone willing or unwilling to hear. Now, I would like to tell you that when it comes to the church, that's not the case. But I would almost argue that even if people don't have opinions about medications or haircuts or nuclear science, everyone has an opinion about the church. And for 30 years, I've been blessed by people that felt the need to tell me how the church should run. Some of them don't even go to church. They're the ones that really hurt me the most. But they know how to do it. Well, I don't really care about most people's opinions, but I do care about the Word of God's opinions. And in the passage before us today, we're going to stay in the Corinthian letter for several of these Sundays to follow. Paul says some things about the church. He has some ideas about the church that are worth listening to. He is an expert that I've bent the knee to. And let's see what he says, because what he says is sort of contradictory in a way. The first thing he tells us about the church is that the church is a fragile thing. He had heard already through different correspondences, and he alludes to what he has heard about the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a messed up, mixed up bag. It was not a good church. It was not a healthy church. It was a conflicted church. He's heard, if you look in verse 11 of chapter 1, he's heard about the divisions that are there. They are so inbred and distinctly identifying in particular classes that the church's unity is threatened. And we'll talk about that more next week. He's heard about the divisions. In chapter 5, he's heard about the weird sexual and incestuous relationship that men were having with their stepmother. I mean, and he even says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you guys at the church are doing things that even the pagans won't do. He's heard about that. We'll read in later about the competition they have about who's the most holy one. Who's got more of the Holy Spirit? Who's got more of the gifts? And even worse than that is those that feel like they have a spiritual immaturity. He says in chapter 3, I can't even talk to you as mature people. You're like babies. Grow up, is what he'll say. So we come to this church, and Paul's saying this church is only staying together with a Band-Aid and some chewing gum. I don't know how you're staying together. This church is so fragile. They were an anxious group, this church in Corinth. Much like Dave Dietrich was talking about the young Luther, this church was anxious because they knew that they had certain things that they were supposed to do. There were certain things that in order to have God love them, they needed to do. And they knew they weren't doing it. This church had fixated so much on being godly, they were competing for godliness. And godliness is one of those things that once you start competing, you can't be godly. It's like humility. If you think you're getting more and more humble as you go, guess what? You're not. If you're pride and if you're proud of how you've developed in humility, you're not. And what Paul is saying is that even worse than the spiritually immature are those that think they're not spiritually immature. Those that think that, well, back when I was a baby Christian, I thought thus and thus and thus, but now that I'm a mature Christian, and he said that's even worse. Two sociologists have written a book that's worth your reading. It's called Mistakes Were Made, and then in parentheses, But Not By Me. That's the name of the book. And the bottom line of the book is that Westerners in particular, and Christian Westerners in particular, have this cross-directional issue going on that the more they fixate on being righteous in their life, the more they choke the life out of any attempt to really become righteous. You ever tried to be nice to someone? And it was someone that what didn't come naturally? But you try to be nice. And the more you try to be nice, the worse the situation becomes. You ever tried to fix something? And the more difficult you worked or hard you worked on the difficulty, the more fragile it became. And this is what we have in the Church of Corinth. And it makes it a fragile situation. You have half the church that are immature sinners. And you have the other half of the church that are holier than thou saints. And guess what, brothers and sisters? It's not just the church at Corinth. Every church in the New Testament seemed to have that combination. We had people that were really bad sinners and people that were really bad saints, and we didn't really understand which was which. Every church in history, every group of people possibly that could assemble are like that. Because we are just a collection of me and you. And what does Jeremiah tell us about our heart? The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? You ever thought you knew someone else's intentions and motives? Good luck on that. Guess who? I don't even know my own intentions and motives, right? Do you ever wonder why you're doing something? If you don't, you're more out of touch than you need to be, because the Bible tells us that our heart is not something that we can know. So the collected body are full of other hearts that they don't know them, and if they don't know them, I can't know them, and no one knows anything. And do you see why Paul says the church is a fragile thing? The fact that the church even exists is miraculous. But the second thing he says is not just that we're fragile. He says something that sort of sounds contradictory. The church is not only a fragile thing, the church is a secure thing. We're a secure thing. Look what he says in verse 7. Excuse me. so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will sustain you to the end? If Jesus sustains you to the end, you are secure. You will be sustained to the end. You are guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus even said that the church is so secure that the gates of hell won't be able to upset the church. So we've got Paul saying that the church is a fragile thing, and then he turns around and says that the church is an eternally secure thing. How can both be true? And that's the third thing he says, where I want to spend more time. The reason that both of those are true, that we are secure in the midst of our inherent fragility, is that the church is a called into being thing. We are ecclesia. We are people that have been called. We are people that have been called by God to be formed in what we are. The church is not just a group of volunteers. We didn't volunteer to be the church. We didn't sit around and decide to become the body of Christ. You didn't vote yourself into existence as a church. The church is a called out. God created the church. And if you look in verse 4, there's an interplay of three words that all basically mean the same thing. And those three words are called, gift, and grace. Look in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say how he's been enriched in call. This call of God comes giving us this grace of giftedness, a gift. See, the reason why we have security is because it's not our own. It's not our own. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and you didn't have a dime in your pocket and you ate anything you wanted to on the menu? It's called being a child. I mean, we've all been there, right? Have you ever gone to a restaurant, this is not a trick question, and had no visible means of support on you, but you ate anything you wanted on the menu? Well, the riddle's easily solved. The riddle's solved by saying what? Someone else picked up the tab. Brothers and sisters, as simple as that sounds, that's exactly what the church is. We are not something where we exist on our own devices or strength, but we're eternally secure because we are a called out and gifted body. Someone else picks up the tab on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. So at the very heart of who we are is a confession of this fragility, but security in the midst of it. In the small catechism, explaining the third article of the Apostles' Creed, where it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And then the explanation says, what does this mean? And I quote, it means that I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe. So we start by saying we believe that we cannot believe. But we're called believers, aren't we? So if we believe we cannot believe, we're in a fix. We would be if it was up to us. But it goes on to say, but I believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. Even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith, in which Christian church he forgives and richly forgives all sins to me and all believers, and at the last day will raise me up and all the dead, and will give to me and to all believers in Christ everlasting life. This is most certainly true. See, the reason why we're secure is because it's not of us. It's not of us. It doesn't matter that we're fragile because it's not built upon us. It doesn't matter if we don't understand our own thoughts or someone else's thoughts. It's not based on our thoughts. It doesn't matter that on our best day it still falls apart because it's not based on our best day. It's based on His eternal day. Let's look at three things Paul says that we have. On our own, we have division. We've talked about that. We know that in our own life. You know what it is in family, at the workplace, in schools. I guarantee you, I can't find anyone in here that's not had a conflict with another person in the past month. Has anyone? I don't want to ask for a show of hands. So don't raise your hand, but has anyone not had a conflict in the last month? Last week? Last day? Did anybody have a conflict this morning? Even if you live alone, even if you didn't see anyone else, guess what you're going to have? A conflict. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. But it doesn't matter. Because it's not based on our own. On our own we have division. But what Paul tells us that Christ gives us is unity. Unity is not something we earn or achieve or work for. It's a gift. We don't strive to be unified. It's a gift. Look in verse 2. He says, look at these inclusive terms. To the church, the entirety, the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. I can just imagine they got this letter, and they knew well the divisions they had. And they must have thought, Paul's a nut. He doesn't know. He hasn't heard how divisive we are. He doesn't know that we've got all these parties that are threatening the church. But he'll go on in 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 verses to talk about it. So he does know about it. But he's saying it's not based on that. You're not earning your unity by working through your issues. You're earning your unity because you cease to earn it. It's a gift. It's given to you in Christ Jesus. See, to be the church is a gift. We don't work at it. We receive it. Look at verse 9. It's a gift that cuts both ways. God is faithful, by whom you were called. That means you were gifted. You didn't do anything. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We first have koinonia, or fellowship with God. Did you do anything to earn the fellowship you have with Christ? Not a thing. It's a gift. In the same way, we don't earn the fellowship horizontally with others. It's a gift. That gives you a lot of freedom, doesn't it? It gives you the freedom to be honest. Have you ever been dishonest with someone because you didn't want them to get upset? Sure you have. Martin Luther thought he had to be sort of dishonest with God and come up with fake confessions so that God wouldn't be angry at him. And he finally learned that the grace was that his fellowship with God had nothing to do with him keeping God happy. In the same way, our fellowship with one another isn't because we all like each other and get along. It's because it's a gift that's given by Christ. It's not an ideal that we strive for. It's a reality that we have. I was listening to a woman talk this past week on a radio program, Living Near Ministries, and she had been in a same-sex relationship for a long time. And she's come out of that and is married now, and she's written a book against it. And it's been about 20 years ago. And she said that just this past year, a friend of hers left her husband and entered into a same-sex relationship and let this woman who was talking, who had written the book, say, well, I guess we can't be friends anymore. And this woman, Rosetta is her name, said, why can't we be friends? She said, well, I guess you won't approve of me anymore. She said, our friendship wasn't based on my approving of you. I never have approved of you. I don't like the way you raise your kids. I didn't like the way you kept your house. I didn't like a lot of things. And the truth is, you probably didn't approve of me, but our relationship is not based on approving of each other. Do you see the freedom in that, brothers and sisters? It's an ideal. It's not an ideal. It's a reality. We are one because Jesus Christ made us one. We don't have to sit around, well, I like him, I approve of her, I don't like her, I don't approve of him. And we don't have to do that. It's a gift. It's a gift. Left on our own, we have division, but we're not left on our own. We have the gift of unity in Christ. The second thing is, left on our own, we're sinful. We know that. We know that full well. We have daily, if not moment by moment, evidence that we're sinful. But it's not based on us. It's based on the gift that He gives us of holiness. We read it before, but look in verse 2 again. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. They didn't earn it. They were sanctified. They were called to be saints. In fact, Paul will go on to say in 2 Timothy that repentance and holiness is not something you do. It's a gift from God above. See, if you're drowning in a pool, can you save yourself? No. You need a Savior. And if you're a sinner, can you sin your way out of not sinning? No. Adam and Eve proved that. The very first sinners. They sinned by eating the apple, and then what did they do to try to immediately do? They tried to fix it. But because they were sinners at that time, any fixture we bring is what? It's going to be a sinful fix. So they made for themselves fig leaves, and that didn't work very well. So God had to give them sanctification and holiness. See, on our own, we are sinners, and will be until we die. But brothers and sisters, aren't you grateful this morning you're not all left on your own? Aren't you grateful that one left their throne on a search and rescue mission, and now they give a gift? And that gift is holiness. And then the third thing, and finally, Paul says, left on your own, you're lacking. There's so many things that we don't have. I really don't like going to church meetings where pastors are there that pastor small churches, and they talk like they are lacking so many things in their small church, but one day when they become a big church, they'll have everything they need. And I think of churches that I've been in that have been large churches. I think of families that say, you know what, as soon as we earn a little bit more, as soon as we can buy a house, as soon as we can do this, there's something lacking, and as soon as we get what's lacking, guess what? We'll just be smooth sailing. And we learn that that's a lie. We're not lacking anything. Left on our own, we're lacking everything. But we're not on our own. We have a gift. It tells us in verse 5. That gift are all blessings. Look at verse 5. That in every way, that means every way, you were enriched in Him. You were gifted. You have been enriched. It's an aorist passive form of the verb. You have been enriched. Passive means you didn't have anything to do about it. It was done to you. Aorist is something that happens in the past, but it has continual results. So in the past, you were enriched. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, we have been gifted with every spiritual gift. You're not lacking anything. On your own, you're lacking everything. But we're not on our own. He uses words like given in verse 4, enriched. And even in verse 7, he'll say, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. We are secure because we have been given His unity, His holiness, and His blessing. But we have a hard time understanding gift, don't we? you've not been given many gifts, technically, in your life. And Paul understood that. He understood that we deal with gifts the way sinners give gifts. And sinners don't know how to give gifts without giving them sinfully, right? I mean, because we're sinners, right? God's not a sinner. God's holy. So when God gives gifts, we need to learn how does God give gifts, because we obviously don't give gifts right unless we give gifts the way God does. All that to say, in Romans 5, I won't turn there because of time. In my devotions this week, I was looking in Romans 5, and Paul puts what sounds like a redundancy three times, talking about our salvation in Romans 5. He said, and God has given us the free gift of salvation. The free gift. The free gift. And if you think about that, isn't that a redundancy? Isn't that like saying a round circle? Well, technically it is a redundancy to say free gift. But all of us know exactly what Paul is saying. Have you ever been given an unfree gift? Sure you have. You ever been given a gift that came with stipulations or strings? Gifts, even if they weren't spoken, it was implied. You better handle it. I'm giving you this because you've earned it. If anybody even communicates that, they're not giving you a gift, are they? I've watched what you've done, and you deserve this. So here's a gift. That's contradictory language. A gift is not something that someone's deserved. You should say, I've watched you, you've earned this, here's your wage. Here's your pay. Don't use the word gift. A gift needs to be reserved for those things that are absolutely given. And guess what? You can spurn it, and it's still there. You can reject it, and they'll keep loving you. The closest thing to a free gift we get are parent to child, right? And you know that. You continue to love even when it's not appreciated, not earned, not spurned, or is spurned. All this to say, we're given gifts. You didn't earn them. You didn't deserve them. We don't deserve to be a believer. We're not doing God a favor by being on His side. We're not breaking up brownie points because of anything we do. This is a free gift given to us by Jesus Christ. And the only proper response and a good etiquette when someone gives you a free gift is to do what? Thank you. Which we do when we will together in a few moments give Eucharist or thanks for this free gift. Amen.
faith thus far, and grace shall lead thee home.
Enabling us to receive these tokens, bread and wine, but may they be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood and your blood alone, sent forth, pointing to Christ alone. Amazing grace given for us. Receive our act of worship as we receive and thank you for a free gift that comes to us all. In your most holy name we pray. Amen.